Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, what is integrity? This very important word is a key to understanding Psalm 26, for it appears at the beginning of the psalm in verse 1, and it also appears at the end of the psalm in verse 11, forming a literary device called an inclusio. But what does this word mean? Well, the dictionary defines integrity as the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, or the state of being whole and undivided. Some have said that integrity is what you do when no one is watching. It's doing the right thing all the time, even when it may work to your disadvantage. Now, that is a nice thought, but it is not an entirely biblical way of thinking. For as Christians, we know that someone is always watching. God is always watching. And we also know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So, believer, when you trust God and when you obey God, is it ever ultimately going to be to your disadvantage? Certainly not. You have a God who works all things together for good for those who love him. And so the Christian really must understand integrity in terms of our relationship to our God, our covenant with God in Jesus Christ. And that clearly comes out here in this Psalm of David. For David, to walk in integrity is all about having a right relationship to the Lord and living with a good conscience before him. Friend, don't you wish that you didn't need to hide anything from God? Don't you wish that you could just be completely open with him about everything in your life and about everything on your heart? Well, here David shows you that you can. And so let's jump right into our text. Verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." Now, perhaps verse 1 is a little shocking. Friends, what is David saying? How does David dare to pray these words? Is David claiming to be sinless? We know that this man committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. And David himself knew that these were not his only sins, for in Psalm 51, verse 5, he confesses, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David knows that he has been a sinner from his very conception. And therefore, David knows that he cannot be justified before God. He cannot be declared innocent and righteous in God's heavenly law court on the basis of David's own righteousness, on his own trust or obedience. Friends, like us, David's only hope is to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. But then how do we do justice to this biblical text, since David clearly says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for," or because, "I have walked in my integrity"? Well, David clearly cannot be talking about absolute, flawless, lifelong integrity. Even a born-again believer cannot perfectly walk in communion with Christ. Therefore, here David must be speaking with respect to a particular situation. See, throughout his life, David faced many false accusations. In 2 Samuel 16, a man named Shimei, cursing, threw stones at David and all his servants, saying that the Lord was avenging on David all the blood of the house of Saul. But David had nothing to do with the downfall of Saul and his house. On numerous occasions, David actually spared Saul's life. And after Saul died, David showed great kindness to Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. David was innocent of this charge. How painful it is to be accused of something that you did not do. And false accusations are not only painful, they also tend to affect your whole life, especially if you are in leadership, say, the king of a nation, or an officer in the church. A false accusation can affect your relationship with the people whom you serve. It can damage your ministry toward them. And the problem is it's not always possible to convince people that you are innocent. Sometimes there's just no way for a person to vindicate themselves. How frustrating. And so what does David do when he finds himself in this situation? Well, David turns to the one who knows every heart, praying, "Vindicate me, O Lord." David turns to a court higher than the United States Supreme Court. David appeals to the highest court in all the universe, asking the Lord God to consider his case. Dear believer, what comfort you may find in this, that even when everyone else believes a lie about you, God knows the truth. God knows your heart. Friend, the one whose opinion actually matters, the judge of all the earth, he knows everything about you. And he is a just judge who always does what is right. Now, this is very good news for those who are righteous, but it's very bad news for those who are not. Some people who ask God to judge them are very foolish indeed. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Such an appeal as this is not to be rashly made on any occasion. And as to the whole of our walk in conversation, it should never be made at all except as we are justified in Christ Jesus." Those who are not justified by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ Jesus, have no business asking God to judge them. Instead, they, terrified, should fall on their faces and beg him for mercy. The only reason David can approach a holy, holy, holy God with such boldness and confidence is because David trusts in the promised Messiah to be his perfect righteousness. In fact, isn't that exactly what David says at the end of verse 1? I have trusted in what? Look at verse 1. I have trusted in my own integrity to make me right before you. No. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. In fact, I trust him so much that I have confidence to approach the judge of all the earth by the spotless righteousness and the atoning blood of the Messiah. But friend, even if you are a true believer, you must think very carefully before you ever assert your innocence before God, asking him to judge and vindicate you. Are you certain that you actually are innocent in this matter? Not only in your outward actions, but also in your thoughts and in your heart. Are you sure that you have walked in your integrity with a clear conscience before the Lord? Are you committed to live in a pattern of repentance and confession of sin? Not that you are sinless, but when you do sin, you immediately ask forgiveness from God and from your neighbor. And your heart's desire is to go and sin no more. Friend, carefully examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Actually, David is not content with merely a self-examination, is he? You see what David says in verse 2. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Now, this is more than just a repetition of verse 1. Here, David is expressing a willingness, even a desire, to have his heart and his mind tested and examined by God. Friends, how many of you would like God to test your thoughts right now? How many of you are ready to say, Lord, please find out whether I have loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength this Lord's Day? I don't blame you if you hesitate to pray such a prayer. In Romans 7:18, Paul writes, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Friends, there is far more sin in each of us than we realize. And you know what? There is also far more sin in David than he realized. Well, then why in the world would David pray in verse 2, prove me, O Lord, and try me, test my heart and my mind? And the answer is because David knows that he needs to be sanctified. David wants to grow in holiness. Therefore, David asks the Lord, show me where I am still wrong. Bring to my attention the sins of which I still need to repent. In his exposition of this text, the early church father, Augustine, points out that obviously this proving and trying and testing is not for God's sake, but for David's sake. Augustine writes, "Lest even one of my secret sins elude my scrutiny, examine me, Lord, and try me. Reveal me not to yourself, from whom nothing lies hidden, but to myself and others." And David is no fool. David recognizes that this process will be painful, intense, rigorous. Look at your Bible again. See the word translated test here in verse 2. The original Hebrew word is used to describe the process of refining metals such as silver and gold. They are heated so hot that they melt and become liquid in order to reveal any impurities, so that those impurities might be removed. Friends, this is something we should desire the Lord to do for us. You should want the Lord to expose your secret sins to you so that you might confess them and turn away from them. Why? Well, because sin disrupts our relationship to God. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Friend, don't you want a clear line of communication with your God? Don't you want every obstacle to fellowship removed? And so ask him, "Lord, examine me, test me, purify me, cleanse me." And if you don't want God to look at your life, if you don't want him to correct you, then what are you saying? "I'm doing okay on my own, Lord. I'm good. I don't really need to change." Nonsense. We all need to change. We all must grow. We all need the Lord to refine our hearts and our minds. But how is David able to make such a bold request for a sanctification that is likely to be quite painful? Well, look at verse 3. "For your steadfast love is before my eyes." Oh, friend, if only you knew how much God loves you. Then you would not flee from him in terror. You would run toward him. See, the Christian who knows the love of God understands that everything the Lord does is for my good. The unbeliever flees from God, thinking God is out to destroy him, to take away all his fun and joy, and to make his life miserable. But the Christian knows that God is good and kind. The believer knows that all my sin has been already been punished in Christ, so that no punishment yet remains for me. And therefore, when God exposes my sin, he does so not to punish me for it, but to liberate me from it. Believer, you do not need to worry that God might search your heart and find some sin that he didn't know about, so that he then stops loving you. No, dear believer, God sees in you far, far more sin than even you do, and he loves you in spite of everything. Look again at verse 3. What is the quality of the love of the Lord? It is a steadfast love. Lamentations 3:22 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." Oh, your sanctification may have ups and downs, but the love of the Lord is constant, never changing, never ending. Believer, your justified status in Christ is secure. Therefore, you can know that when the Lord brings on the heat of testing, when he exposes your sin, he does this not to destroy you, but to heal you. Friend, don't you see that God is good and that his law is good? Haven't we all experienced that a life of disobedience and unbelief is a life of misery? And so fix your eyes on your good and loving Lord, and with David, ask him to sanctify you. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." But there's more in verse 3. Look at the second line. And I walk in your faithfulness. As Augustine writes, it is your mercy, not my own merits, that has led me to such a life. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Friends, we cannot walk in our own faithfulness. In ourselves, we have none. Christ is all our integrity. Christ is our very life. Apart from him, we have nothing and can do nothing. Thankfully, God loves us, his people, so much that he has grafted us into Christ, into the true and living vine, so that we might feed upon his life and live by his power. We testify to this reality every time we partake of communion. We receive the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, not only symbolically, but really by the working of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we walk, we live in his faithfulness. And this walk of faithfulness, this life of integrity in Christ, what does it look like? In verses 4 and 5, David says, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. David is committed to separate himself from the wicked. And good thing, because 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Friend, what you love and what you hate is a very important indicator of your spiritual condition. Where do you love to spend your time? Whom do you enjoy hanging out with? Here, David makes it clear that he is not comfortable in the company of the wicked. David is not willing to sit with them, to participate in their activities. In verse 4, he particularly mentions hypocrites, people who say they believe one thing but do not live like it. There are a lot of hypocrites in many churches today, people who put on a very good outward show. They may even know a lot of true doctrine. They may even be very good at arguing it, but their hearts are not right with the Lord. David has no desire to associate with such insincere people. And notice what he says in verse 5. Here he uses a very strong word. I hate the assembly of evildoers. But wait a minute. I thought Christians are not supposed to hate anyone. I thought we're only supposed to love. Well, biblical Christianity recognizes that in order to truly love, you must also hate. If you truly love Jews, then you will hate Nazi Germany. If you truly love babies, then you will hate Planned Parenthood. If you truly love God, then you will hate apostate churches that conspire together to blaspheme him and spread lies about him. In Psalm 139, verse 21, David says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Spurgeon writes, a man who does not hate evil terribly does not love good heartily. Men as men, we must always love, for they are our neighbors, and therefore to be loved as ourselves. But evildoers as such are traitors to the great king, and no loyal subject can hate can love traitors. What God hates, we must hate. Now there's a tension here, which Spurgeon identifies, because we know that God is in the business of saving sinners. God is at work in our world to turn God-haters into lovers of God. And we do not know whom God has chosen to save, so we must show love to all people by praying for them, by sharing the gospel with them, by calling them to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus for salvation. This means you should not express hatred toward any particular individual. 2 Timothy 2:25 says we must correct our opponents with gentleness, since God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And notice in verse 5 that David is here not expressing hatred toward an individual, but toward the assembly of evildoers. David hates the gathering together of sinners for the purpose of doing evil, and so should we. Today, as Christians, we should hate apostate churches who blaspheme Christ by preaching a false gospel. We should hate political parties that promote the murder of babies and every sort of sexual degeneracy. We should also hate criminal organizations, drug cartels, human traffickers, and young people. You should hate those parties where people gather together to do evil, to get drunk, or to smoke pot, or to enjoy sensuality. Christians, because we love God, we must distance ourselves from those who gather for the purpose of doing evil. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? However, let us be very clear on this. We do not avoid them because we think that we are so much better than them. Rather, as one pastor writes, we watch the company we keep because we are not good enough or strong enough to survive in bad company. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And yet, while we must avoid evil gatherings, this does not mean we never spend time with unbelievers. Matthew chapter 9 reveals that as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, the Pharisees criticized our Lord for keeping such company, but Jesus responded by saying, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Look, if you never spend any time at all with unbelievers, you're probably not sharing the gospel with them. And therefore, you're not being faithful in your calling as a Christian. And so how should we faithfully interact with unbelievers without getting ourselves drawn into their sin? What should you do if you have a lot of unbelieving friends or so-called Christian friends who are obviously hypocrites? Well, Pastor James Boyce shared a story that I think is very helpful. During World War II, a young soldier from a very wealthy and sophisticated Philadelphia family became a Christian. When his time of service was over and he was about to go home, he expressed concern that his old acquaintances would soon draw him back into the immoral life he had led before entering the army. His pastor advised him to give a testimony concerning his conversion to the first 10 of his old friends he should meet. If you speak about Jesus, either they will become converted themselves or they will drop you. You will not have to drop them, he was told, and this is what the young man did. He told his old friends, the most wonderful thing has happened to me. I've trusted in Jesus to save me from my sins. He's completely changed my life. It didn't take long for word to spread that this young man had become strange since he came back from fighting, and his friends began to stay away from him. He testified that it was a joyful and strengthening experience to be thus firmly identified with Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And so if you've got unbelieving friends, what do? Well, obviously tell them about Jesus. But of course, this is far easier said than done. And so may the Lord give each of us the courage we need to open our mouth and speak of our precious Savior. And so David does not love to be around certain people, but what does David love? What does he enjoy? Look at verses 6 through 8. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Friend, what do you love to do? Where do you love to be? 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We love the people of God. We love the assembly of believers. We love the church. Verse 8 is clear. David does not only show up for worship, he actually loves worship. He loves to be in the presence of God. Yes, friends, David wants to be where no wicked person wants to be, in the assembly, worshiping his Lord. And what is it about worship that David loves? Well, look with me at these verses, starting in verse 6, which describes a ceremonial washing. I wash my hands in innocence. Now, of course, David is no priest. And yet, as Matthew Henry points out, as every worshiper ought, he would look to the substance of that which the priests were enjoined the shadow of. And so what was the meaning of the ceremonial washing? Well, they ultimately pointed to the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, which alone can cleanse us from all of our sins. David is testifying that he has a clear conscience through the cleansing blood of Jesus. But notice what else David does in verse 6. And go around your altar, O Lord. Now, what does this mean? Why would David walk around the altar of his Lord? What is so great about this altar that David should walk around it, examining it from every side? Well, the altar is where atonement was made, or rather, where atonement was prophesied. The slaughter of the animals on the altar were shadows pointing ahead to the true sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could actually take away sins, the sacrifice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And since by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, we have no altar today, for it is finished. And yet there is a sense in which we ourselves may walk around the altar by meditating upon the perfect sacrifice Christ offered of himself. Dear believer, take some time to consider his sacrifice from every angle. Friend, gaze upon every aspect of how Jesus saves you. Look at his life of perfect, spotless righteousness. Consider the suffering of his soul under the eternal weight of God's wrath. Consider his death and his burial and his vindication and his resurrection and ascension. O believer, walk around the altar. Look by faith upon Christ, who truly is the perfect sacrifice for all of your sins. Oh, how David glories in God's promise to provide a sacrifice for sin. Notice, what is he doing as he walks around the altar? Verse 7, he is proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. David boasts not in himself, not in his own deeds, but David boasts in the Lord. Dear Christian, when you consider what God has done for you in Christ, how could you not boast about him? Spurgeon writes, God's people should not be tongue-tied. The wonders of divine grace are enough to make the tongue of the mute sing. Oh, friend, worship your Lord. Sing to him. Sing loudly. But, Pastor, I don't have a good voice. That's not the point. It's not about your voice. It's about him and what he has done. So sing to him. Proclaim thanksgiving aloud. Do not hold back a whit of praise from the God who gave his Son to save you. And as David considers how much he loves the Lord and the house of the Lord, the place where God's glory dwells, David cannot stand the thought of losing these privileges. And so in verses 9 and 10, he says, do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. David cannot stand the thought of his soul being cast out of God's presence with sinners. But look at your Bible and notice that David's description of these sinners is very detailed. David could have stopped at the end of verse 9. He didn't have to add all the detail in verse 10. And as you think about it, don't verses 9 and 10 perfectly describe David himself at a certain point in his life? Didn't David sin with Bathsheba? Didn't David try to bribe Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba so he could get himself out of trouble? And then when that did not work, didn't David's hands devise an evil plan to get rid of Uriah, to shed his blood? Friends, verses 9 and 10 perfectly describe David's sin. This man deserves hell. David deserves that God should sweep his soul away with sinners because David is a sinner. Nevertheless, David boldly brings this plea before the Lord in spite of what David knows that he deserves. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners. And how can God justly withhold judgment from David? Well, because there is another whose soul was swept away as a sinner, even though he was perfectly righteous, our Lord Jesus Christ. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Praise God for his wrath poured out on Jesus so that we might receive mercy. Well, finally, look at verses 11 and 12. David concludes by saying, "But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." Verse 11 is quite remarkable, isn't it? "As for me, I shall walk in my integrity." David is fully committed from now on to live a life of integrity before the Lord. And yet at the very same time, in the very next line, David says, "Redeem me and be gracious to me." For the only way that David can live a faithful life of obedience before the Lord is by God's grace through faith in Christ. You see, congregation, this psalm is not about salvation by works. It's all about grace from start to finish. Yes, in verse 1, David says, "I have walked in my integrity," but immediately after that, he says, "I have trusted not in myself, but in the Lord." In verse 3, he says, "Your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." In verse 6, he goes about the altar steadying the sacrifice God has provided. In verse 7, he proclaims thanksgiving aloud, telling not of his own works, but of God's wondrous deeds. In verse 11, even as he commits himself to living a life of holiness and integrity before the Lord, he seeks redemption and grace from God. And now finally, in verse 12, he declares, "My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless whom? The Lord." In Psalm 16, verse 2, David writes, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Therefore, I must bless you, Lord. I must worship you, yes, with my voice, but also in the way that I live from now on. For you, O Lord, are worthy of far more praise than I can give. But I am committed to do my best to praise you anyway, all the while seeking your grace." In 1 Corinthians 15:10, the Apostle Paul writes, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." God's grace toward David also was not in vain. For God described David how? As a man after God's own heart. Friend, don't you want God to describe your heart in this way? Is this even possible? By grace it is, because his grace toward you is not in vain. And so make Psalm 26 your prayer. Ask the Lord to change you. Ask him to search your heart and to make you more and more like Jesus. And although this will not be easy or painless or quick, it most certainly will be worth it. For there is no life more worth living than a life devoted to the glory of God, a life completely given over to Him. Friends, in closing, hear the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Yes, friend, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we worship you, for you are perfect in every way. You are the righteous judge of all the earth. You know our hearts and our minds, and yet you still love us, your people. Oh, how we thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. Please help us to live our lives in integrity, not trusting in our own righteousness or faithfulness, but trusting in Christ, the true vine, who is our righteousness and our life and our integrity. We pray that we would constantly open our hearts and minds to be tested by Him. Soften our hard hearts that we might be receptive of His healing as He performs surgery in our hearts and as He exposes our sin. Please grant us an eagerness to confess our sins and to truly repent, turning away from them. Please open our eyes to see your beauty, your glory, your grace, and fill our hearts with a love for you and a love for the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells, here among your people, in your church. Give us a genuine love for your bride that we might truly seek her good, and help us always to give praise to you together with her, for you have delivered us from all of our sins, and we have a wonderful inheritance in you. Please bless us now, O Lord, in our time of fellowship and in our labors this coming week. May we give all glory, honor, and praise to Jesus in everything that we think, say, and do. We ask these things in His most precious name. Amen.